Would you please open your copy of the Divine Scriptures this evening to the prophet Isaiah? We'll commence our reading towards the end of chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. And we'll continue our reading into chapter 53. Chapter 52 and verse 13. Hear with faith in your heart the word of God. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonied at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them, they shall they see, and that which they had not heard, shall they consider? Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Amen. Praise the Lord.
I invite you to turn back to Isaiah 53. I do want to thank our brother Paul for helping us today. He's certainly taken a lot of the pressure off and enabled us to protect the voice a little more for the preaching of the word. And we thank him sincerely for his willingness to help out. Let's just unite our hearts together. As we said this morning, we are doing like a two-part message in Isaiah 53. And the title is still the same, The Perfect Servant. But let's unite our hearts as we come again into the preaching of God's Word. Father in heaven, we thank thee again for thy presence with us. We thank thee, Lord, for thy help. And in thy presence, there's fullness of joy. And at thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. And we bless the Lord for the congregational singing of the hymns of Zion tonight, and for the great truths contained therein. Lord, as we come to thy book, we bless thee it is the inspired, the infallible, the inerrant word of the living God. It is that God revealing himself to mankind. And we thank the Lord that it speaks to us of Christ. And we pray that thou would bring us again into this great chapter. Give us understanding. Enlighten our eyes. Lord, pour in the eyes salve that we might see. Take away every distraction and every distracting thought. Close us in, Lord, we pray. We might be taught of God tonight. Praying that thou would speak to thy children. Thank the Lord, we'll never tire in hearing of the cross and of our Redeemer. But Lord, speak to those that are unconverted, yet in their sin. We pray, Lord, tonight that the scales might be lifted. They might behold the Lamb of God. Oh, Father, hear our cry. Fill me with the power of thy Spirit. Give us, Lord, words that must and shall prevail. Help us, Lord, to preach us thus. Thus saith the Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. On the morning of the 29th of May, 1953, Sir Edmund Hillary and Tenzing Norgay were to conquer Mount Everest, the highest peak of the world. Some of you maybe were about that time. Many, of course, have conquered it since. But nobody has yet conquered Isaiah 53. For there are always new heights to reach. And the important thing to know and to understand is to know personally God's righteous servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, as your Savior. For it is his conquest of sin that is the subject of this great chapter. This servant, and he's called that throughout the chapter, the New Testament confirms to us, is the Lord Jesus, the promised Messiah, the one who was to come. And Isaiah 53 is quoted, or it's alluded to, in the New Testament more frequently than any other Old Testament chapter, not without good reason. But the description of God's servant begins in the previous chapter. And that's why I got my brother Paul to read those closing verses of chapter 52. For therein we have another of those great beholds. Verse 13, behold my servant. The people were startled when they saw his appearance. Verse 14 reminds us his face was like no other man's. His face was marred more than any man. Now, many sermons, they have given graphic accounts of his sufferings which are not to be found in the Scriptures apart from Psalm 22. The gospel accounts only give the facts, not the details. And so it is suffice for us to say, in light of verse 14, that when sinners were finished with the Savior, he did not look human. And the people were so shocked and startled that they turned their face away from him when they came that way. And to think that what was done to the Savior, the slapping, the spitting, beaten with fists, the scourging, all these, even before he got to the cross, should have been done to Barabbas. And it is what you and I deserve because of our sin. Yet his face, his visage, was so marred more than any man. And his form more than the sons of man. But even though this servant was to die, yet he did not remain dead. Verse 13, if I take you back to it, he shall be exalted. What looked to man like a humiliating defeat was in the eyes of God a great victory. He was raised from the dead and he ascended to sit at the right hand of God on high. And there is also his message, as you'll find in the words of verse 15. For it says, so shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. And you know I've read that verse because if you consider the Apostle Paul and what he writes in Romans chapter 15, he quotes this as preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. Here's the message. Romans 15 in the words of verse 20. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. And you look at your margin, it draws you back to Isaiah 52 and 15. He's preaching the gospel. Here's the message that was to startle the people who heard it. The gospel message is not Christ died, for that is only a fact. But the gospel message is that Christ died for our sins. And many are startled at that message. And they're left having to shut their mouths because of their guilt in condemning the Savior of the world. The Lord did not die on the cross because of any guilt of his own, but because we were guilty. There's an interesting word before we leave this chapter, 52. An interesting word there found at the start of verse 15. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Now the word sprinkle can actually mean startle. Many nations will be startled at his proclamation. But it is also a word that takes us into the Mosaic sacrificial system. And while the sprinkling of blood and of water and of oil did not take away sins, what it did do, it made the recipient ceremonial clean and accepted before God. Because of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's perfect servant, we can declare to all nations tonight that forgiveness of sins and redemption has been accomplished, and it has been purchased through the precious blood that He shed. And it is freely offered to all who will receive Him. He who is the perfect servant. I'm continuing the theme of this morning, in which we dealt with the middle verses, I suppose, of this chapter. We considered the suffering servant and the silent servant and the sacrificial servant. I want you to notice here, as we deal with these other verses of Isaiah 53, the sorrowing servant. The thought of the servant continues into this 53rd chapter, into the passage which describes the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, as we make our way through the remaining verses that we have uncovered this morning, it includes the whole gambit of the Savior. The theme that ties everything together is that of the servant. And He was God's perfect servant. It's revealed to us in Isaiah 42 and verse 1. If you care to turn over, you'll notice it. He says, "Behold, my servant," there it is again, "whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." What a contrast. What a contrast to the previous verse in chapter 40. For the previous verse says, "Behold, they are all vanity. Their works are nothing. Their molten images are wind and confusion." What a contrast between the idol, the false gods, and our God, God's perfect servant. The idols, the false gods, they're nothing, they're vanity, they're only but wind and confusion, they pass away. But behold, my servant, God says. But there are some aspects about the sort of servant that he was we can glean from the opening verses of Isaiah 53. He was an innocent servant who died in the place of guilty sinners. A theological term that maybe you've heard me use, or maybe you've heard, maybe you've read it in a book, is a vicarious atonement. And that is what it has to do with. It is the Lord dying for His people, not merely for their benefit, but in their place, so that by His obedience He might satisfy divine justice. We cannot explain everything about the cross, but this we do know. Jesus took the place of guilty sinners and paid the price for their salvation. He died a vicarious atonement. He made a vicarious atonement. He purchased a vicarious atonement. Words of verse 1 and verse 2 draw quite a contrast again. You look at it. "Who hath believed our report? Whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Verse 2, "He shall grow up before him as a tender plant." The arm of the Lord speaks of mighty power. Whereas a root out of a dry ground surely speaks to us and shows us, gives us the image of weakness and humiliation. When the psalmist considered the heavens in Psalm 8, he described it as the work of God's fingers. You just think of that. These scientists are only finding stars these days. Oh, God just created them with His fingers, put them in their place. The sun and the moon and the earth and all the rest. And the Lord delivered Israel out of Egypt. It was by a strong arm. But men and women, to save lost souls from perishing, He had to bear His mighty arm. Think of that. to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed. Yet how is it that people still reject this great demonstration of God's power? John chapter 12, in verse 37, will be of interest. For it says, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. Don't stop reading. That the saying of Isaiah, the prophet, might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Isaiah preached, yet he didn't see a people believe. He didn't see a people accept the message. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? People still reject the Christ of God to this night. The servant of God is God. Yet he takes upon himself our human nature without sin. And when the Savior was born, please understand that Israel, it was neither a paradise politically, nor was it a paradise spiritually. It was just a wilderness of dry ground. He did not come as a great tree, but he came as a tender plant, born into poverty in Bethlehem, grew up in lowly and despised Nazareth. And do you see that it wasn't his appearance that attracted great crowds? It was his words and it was his works. Verse 2 reveals to us, he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. You know, in society today, there's a religion made out of physical beauty. I guarantee you, there's women that stand before a mirror longer every week than they do worshiping the Lord in God's house. It's a religion. And it's a multi-million pound industry. You go up the Camas Dale, as I was a couple of days ago, and you have stuff for hair removal, and you have stuff for smoothing your skin and for darkening your skin and for darkening your hair, and that's only in the men's section. That's a religion. If there's any who are tempted to follow the ways of the world, maybe you would remember and you would read the words of 1 Peter 3 and 4. Let me just read them to you. Let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible. You see, the stuff that women put on their face, pigment, it washes off. It fades. Passes away. It has to be renewed. And then they start putting it on thicker. The apostle here speaking about a beauty that's not corruptible. He says, even the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is great price. There's the beauty that you desire. Young person, can I say to you, it's a better thing that you don't follow the example of a parent or an adult, but you follow the teaching of that verse. Seek that which is not corruptible. That's the beauty that pleases God. Of Christ, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He didn't attract the crowds by his appearance, by his words and his works. Once the Savior spoke and ministered, once the people understood what he demanded of them, and how did most of them treat this servant? It's the same way as they treated any slave. They despised him, putting a cheap price on his head of 30 pieces of silver. They hid their faces from him when they walked, when he walked their way. They were ashamed of him because he did not represent the things that were important to them, like wealth or social prestige or reputation. Philippians 2 and 7 reminds us he became of no reputation. He made himself of no reputation. He'd even been served by others. We read, you see, in Luke chapter 22, verse 24, there was also a strife among them which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is the greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth, is not he that sitteth at meat. But I am among you as he that serveth. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And is the Christ of God, God's perfect servant, not rejected for the same reasons for this to this very day? Truly, he was that man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. But you know, there's not only the sorrowing servant, but there's the smitten servant if we consider the next brace of verses. If the opening verses speak of the humiliation of Christ, then the next number reminds us of his expiation. And that's a word that speaks of the removal of guilt by means of an atoning sacrifice. This is not only the heart of the passage, but it represents and presents to us the heart of the very gospel message. The innocent Savior dying as a sacrifice for sin. And it was that message that was found at the very heart of Israel's religious system. You know why? Because they brought their innocent animal. And that innocent animal was brought to the high priest to be sacrificed for the guilty sinner and for their sin. And if we had time, we would go into Leviticus 16. And there it speaks to us of two goats been brought. And one that cast lots was, the lots was cast. And there was one lot cast upon the goat that was to be sacrificed. The other goat was taken. And it was brought into a place uninhabited. And it was let go, never to be seen again. And men and women, both of those aspects, as typified by the goats, were to be fulfilled in the sacrifice that Christ would make on the cross. Not only would he die on the cross for the sins of his people, but he would also bear them away, never to be seen again. Never to be led to their account. You see it all points forth to Calvary. There's an interesting truth that needs to be understood from the words of verse 4 of this chapter, if you will. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. I'd like you to come with me to Matthew 8. Matthew chapter 8, verse 14. Says, when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. It's obvious that Peter was married. He had a mother-in-law. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick. I want you to see in these verses that the Lord is found to be performing healings. And he raised Peter's mother-in-law even from her sickness, her fever. But notice what it says in verse 17.
that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, there it is again, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. And your margin will cause you to go back. The reference is bringing you back to Isaiah 53 and verse 4. And so Isaiah 53 and verse 4 has application for the healing ministry of the Savior, not to his atoning death, every blessing that we have in the Christian life comes via the cross. But this verse does not teach that there's a healing in the atonement, as some may wrongly conclude, and it's been said to me. And the outworking of that, of course, being that every believer has a right to be healed. Don't find that in the Scriptures. There are those that weren't healed. And sometimes it is God's plan that his own children aren't healed now either. And they're a testimony in their sickness. Of course, we pray that the Lord would spare them and heal them. But he doeth all things well. The prophecy of Isaiah 53 and 4 was fulfilled during the Savior's earthly ministry, not through his death. At least the first part of that verse. The healing that is spoken of in verse 5, however, refers to the forgiveness of sins, not the healing of the body. Because we read in 1 Peter 2 in the words of verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Before we leave this cluster of verses, I want you to see the emphasis is on the plural pronouns. It is our griefs. It's our sorrows. It's our transgressions. It is we who have gone astray. It is we who have turned our own way. He didn't die because of anything that he had done, but because of what we had done. Notice some of the words. He was wounded. It means he was pierced. His hands and his feet by the nails, and his side by the spear. He was crucified, and yet that was not the Jewish form of execution. Capital punishment by the Jew was by the means of stoning. But his death, as he indicated through his preaching ministry, would be that he will be lifted up between heaven and earth in that place of no standing. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. He would die on a Roman gibbet. On the cross, he was bruised. It means he was crushed. Crushed under the weight of a burden. What was that burden? When you read at the end of verse 6, you have it. Where it says, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 12, he bare the sins of many. Indeed, the truth that opens up the very book of Isaiah itself, chapter 1 and verse 4 says, a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corrupters. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They're gone back, away backward. You see, the burden is sin. Sin is the burden that grows heavier the longer that you resist God. He was chastised. He was given many stripes. Yet that punishment has brought us peace and healing. The only way a lawbreaker can be at peace with the law is to suffer the punishment that the law demands. The Lord Jesus kept the law perfectly. He took the punishment that belonged to us and what we deserved. And because He took our place, then the guilty sinner can have peace with God and can no longer be condemned by God's holy law. I want you to understand from these verses, if nothing else, that sin is serious. It's not only likened to a burden, but as I've already touched upon, it is also likened to a sickness that only God can cure. Now, how few today think of sin in that sort of light? People today think nothing of sin. I can do what I like, preacher. I can sin with impunity. How different to how the prophet considers it. He calls it transgression. It means rebellion against God. Daring to cross over that line that God has drawn. You in rebellion tonight against the Lord? You want to go on in your sin? And I enjoy it. Like the wee father that said, Father, Daddy has stopped giving thanks at the food table. Nothing has happened yet. It's just like some of you. You're sinning and sinning, and you're destroying homes and families and lives, and nothing has happened yet. You can think you can go on with impunity. Rebellion. He calls it iniquity. Refers to the crookedness of our sinful nature. We are sinners by nature and by choice. We have the nature of the sheep. Now, some of you wouldn't like me calling you now sheep, would you? That's what God describes us as. Because anybody that works with sheep knows their nature. The sheep is prone to go astray. There's a hole in the hedge, or half a hole in the hedge, it'll be through it, and the whole rest of the flock will be after them. And they don't come back. The cow might go to the far field, but if the cow needs milk in the morning, it'll be back at the gate. All we like sheep have gone astray. You see, if you have that nature of the sheep, that promptness to go astray, and like the sheep, we foolishly decide to go our own way. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, reminds us that by nature we are born children of wrath, even as others, and by choice we become children of disobedience. And yet it was this perfect servant who was to be smitten for us. The sorrowing servant, the smitten servant. But I want to close with the thought of the satisfying servant. Closing verses detail the cross from God's point of view. Even though the Savior was crucified by the hands of wicked men, yet we know that Calvary was determined beforehand by God, as Peter was to preach on the day of Pentecost. And I referenced that to you this morning. But having died on the cross, He did not remain dead. And that is the use of the words in verse 10, for example, He shall prolong His days. God's servant was to be resurrected to live forevermore. And in His resurrection, He triumphed over every enemy and claimed the spoils of victory. And because Christ was obedient unto death, God hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name that is above every name. Another rewarding aspect of the finished work is found in this verse 10 when it states, He shall see His seat. To die childless was a grief. It was a shame to the Jew. But Christ, through his death and resurrection, he gave birth to a spiritual family that no man can number. Because we read of that multitude in heaven that no man can ever number. And Christ purchased every one of them through this atoning work on the cross. But can you see in verse 11, it's the satisfaction that Christ's work on the cross was to bring. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He satisfied a holy God. The heart of the Father was satisfied because of his Son. Oh, during his earthly ministry, we often come across it. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. But the Father was pleased that his Son's obedience accomplished the redemption that he had planned from eternity for sinful lost mankind. But the death of Christ on the cross, it also satisfied the law of God. Another word that is used is propitiation. God is angry with sin because it offends his holiness, it violates his holy law. His holiness demands that sinners must be judged, but in his love, he desires to forgive them. God cannot ignore sin nor compromise with it, for that would be to act contrary to his own nature and law. How did God solve that conundrum? The judge took the place of the criminal and met the just demands of his own holy law on the cross. And on the cross he endured the wrath of God that we should endure, and he turned it away. That's what propitiation means. Verse 12 tells us, you see, he was numbered with the transgressors. He's between two criminals. Yet he was innocent. The law had been satisfied. And God can now graciously forgive all who will take Christ as their Savior. Justice can only condemn the wicked and justify the righteous, but grace justifies the ungodly when they trust Christ for salvation through the work of his cross. The word justify is used in verse 11. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. It means to declare righteous. The Savior took our sins that we might receive the gift of his righteousness imputed to our account. It's God who justifieth. And it means that God declares believing sinners righteous in Christ, just as if they'd never sinned. It is a once-for-all act at the point of conversion. It is by the free grace of God towards sinners who personally are guilty and deserving only of the wrath of God. It is that which means a change in our legal standing before the Lord. It does not make us righteous. It declares us as righteous. It does not mean at conversion to Christ that we become sinless or pure. But it does mean that God declares us as righteous, as pure before his holy law. And that can only be so because of the one who took our place and paid the debt and fulfilled the holy law, which we could never do. The important thing in the whole of this chapter is that you know personally God's perfect servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who has conquered sin and Satan, death, hell and the grave. Verse 11 states, by his knowledge, by knowing him by faith, shall my righteous servant justify many. Are you one of the many tonight? What the sinner needs above all is to have a right standing before God. You can know what it is to be justified tonight if you will embrace Christ as your Savior. To be justified means ultimately you will be glorified one day. Romans 8:30, for whom he justified, them he also glorified. It's already done in the mind of God. And so if I can bring it right down to your own hearts, that means you can leave this house tonight assured of heaven, assured of glory, which you don't have as you sit in your sin. To be justified doesn't mean that you live a life of blatant ungodliness. If that's how your concept of it is, or the Christian life is, then I have to say you're one of two people. You're either one who is never saved in the first place, or else secondly, you're very, very badly backslidden. To be justified doesn't render a life of blatant ungodliness. A saving faith in Christ that justifies will never be alone. And James describes it. It expresses itself in good works. Good works don't save, but good works follow salvation. Those works are the evidences of the reality of saving, justifying faith in your life. It begs the mere professor to look over the foundation, to see if they were ever truly born again and converted to Christ. Men and women, in closing, I want you just think of the different pictures that we have had of the Savior in this one chapter. A beaten servant. A root. An innocent lamb. An offering for sin. Verse 11, a woman in travail giving birth to spiritual seed. Verse 12, a victorious general. We can only say, hallelujah. What a Savior. Is he yours? May God help you to look away to him, to God's perfect servant, and be saved even now. God bless his word to all our hearts for Christ's sake.